He says the reason we resist God's laws and pursue our own sinful strategies is because we believe that we can do better at securing our happiness than God can. The reason we resist God's laws and pursue our own sinful strategies is because we believe that we can do better at securing our own happiness than God can. Well, here we are looking out at the beginning of a new year, and I think I've said this the last couple of new years, but I love the new year. It's just like a reset button. And I learned from my dad, it's just a great time to set goals. And sure, there's all the New Year's resolutions and there's all the ridiculous things. I'm gonna lose 100 pounds and whatever. And many of those things are good and fine. But just the looking out at a new year. And you know, when you do that, when you make those resolutions, you're not doing it because you think it will, you know, make your life worse. You're doing it because in some way you're seeking happiness. You're seeking to be happier. Even if it's hard things that you have to do, like change your eating habits or go shopping less or whatever it is. Go shopping less, that's not one that I'm... If I go shopping less, well, it'll still be zero. So, be negative shopping. I'll be taking stuff to stores. So people are certainly seeking happiness, but does anybody see obedience to God and happiness going together? What about you this morning? That quote from Sam Storms. Do you find yourself believing that you can do better at securing your happiness than God can? Well, this morning to set us on a certain footing and to look out at the new year, we're looking at James chapter 1. I invite you to turn there. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, where there is a theme of hearing God and obeying God. Christians have a clear sense of the need to obey God, just like, you know, parents should tell their children, you need to obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart, every time. Some kids in here are cringing right now. But we have a clear sense of that, you know, obedience to God looks like that too. Yet it's never as simple as just hearing what God says and then doing it. If it were so simple, this world would look pretty different, I think. And your day-to-day life would look different. Your marriage would look different. Your home life would look different if it were just as simple as just hearing what God says and boom, you do it. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I don't know that, I don't know how interested you may be in obeying God. Maybe you think there's some, it's something that you should do, you know, as much as you can, but it's not that big of a deal. But I would just invite you to consider what Christians have come to understand is that God has made us to love Him and to obey Him. And that a partial obedience of God to God isn't, that's not obeying all the way, right away, all the way with a happy heart every time. That's not obedience. We understand that because of sin that remains in us, there's this little rebel inside even the believer that there's this tendency to hear what God says and then try to find a way out of it or maybe to do it, you know, partially, not go all the way with it. It's what the Bible calls the flesh or the sinful nature. So what we realize is since it's never as simple as just hearing what God says and doing it, we realize that we need help. And I think this passage this morning offers help and hope. So let's read James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. We're going to find that the gospel motivates obedience. Let's read. Know this, my beloved brothers, Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. So what we're going to see this morning, if you're taking notes, this is the big idea, is that the gospel motivates obedience. It motivates obedience. It makes obedience happen in our lives. And this is both challenging and encouraging. So I pray that as you listen this morning, that you would be encouraged in your love for the Lord and your desire to obey Him and motivated by the gospel. So I think James addresses this, but before he gets to obeying God and hearing God's word, he does something that we need to notice first, is he introduces just the general concept of listening. This is verses 19 to 20. So again, if you're taking notes, that's the first point in the outline. James introduces the concept of listening. James assumes that his hearers back in the first century and us today who have the same nature and the same reality as these people, he assumes that we have a listening problem. Not hearing aids, not that we need to hear better, we need to listen better. And a reason I think he's doing that in part here is that listening on the horizontal plane sets you up for listening on the vertical plane. If you know how to listen well to others, then when it comes to God's word and hearing from God, you'll know how to listen to Him. So he says in verse 19, look there, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. Be quick. Like that's your default action. The word there for quick is used in the resurrection account in Mark 16 where the women ran quickly. Listen quickly. Your default action. You can read a bazillion, that's a precise number, a bazillion proverbs that talk about listening and about the use of words. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent, implying that you're listening. Proverbs 11:12, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. And a key component of listening then is to hold your tongue. So again, verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak. The two things go together. How many times do parents say to children, if you're talking, it means you're not listening? We can say that to ourselves. How many times are you in a discussion with someone and you're not really listening, you're just waiting till they stop so you can say what you want to say? I think that's the opposite of what James is talking about here. So the opposite of each of these things is to be slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. You put all those things together, that's what you get. That's mix them together. Slow to listen, quick to speak means quick to anger. It's a recipe for conflict. Well, why is this so bad? Look at verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. In other words, what James is assuming here is the desire to obey God, to produce God-pleasing behavior. I think that's what he means by the righteousness that God requires. I think this is talking about just the simple use of the word righteousness in the sense of just righteous actions. Doing what God wants, what pleases God. It's those who know how to listen to others, who are quick to listen as the default action, slow to speak and slow to anger. In interpersonal relationships, those people produce the righteousness of God, righteous actions. So, just by way of application, I wonder, are you skilled at listening? Would someone say of you, you know, she's a good listener. He's a good listener. Do you ever stop and think about your daily word count? Or do you ever reflect on conversations that you've just had and think, did I do more talking or more listening there? I think there's a certain pride that is associated with doing all the talking. And therefore, there's a humility involved in doing all the listening. Reading this novel recently, and there's this pregnant mom, and there's this woman with three kids who are generally grown, and they're grown up, and so they're having this conversation, and the pregnant woman, it keeps coming back to her. She keeps talking about the stroller that she's registered for the baby, and the kind of diapers she's going to use, whether it's cloth or whatever, and this whole time she's saying all that, she doesn't know that the other woman has three kids. And so when she says, what about you? Do you have kids? And she's like, yeah, I have three. And the pregnant woman says, oh, wow. And that's it. And so then you hear from the other woman in her head, she's thinking, you know, normally what you would say is, well, how old are they? Do they like their teachers in school? What are they into? And she goes, but the reason she didn't ask me those things is because at that point, you still hilariously think it's all about you. I think that's a good illustration of doing all the talking and none of the listening. But what all of that does, I think the reason that James mentions this here is he sets up his readers to be able to be good listeners to God and to His Word. If you can't do that horizontally, you're going to have a hard time doing that vertically. So I think that's how then these two verses connect with the rest of this passage. Listening to God. Listening to His Word. And therefore being prepared to obey God. So for the rest of the time then, we want to consider, how do you know if you're really hearing God's Word? How do you know? What does it look like? Well, first of all, this is what it looks like. It means that you put off sin and you love the gospel. I see this in verse 21. You put off sin and you love the gospel. If verse 20, where it talks about producing the righteousness of God, the corollary to that is that you get rid of the unrighteousness. If the desire is to produce righteous actions, God-pleasing behavior, then what goes with that is getting rid of the bad stuff, getting rid of the unrighteous deeds. So, verse 21, James says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Put off sin. The language, the word there has the idea of removing filthy clothing. Just take it off and get rid of it and never pick it up again. Don't put it back on. Anytime I think of this concept of putting off sin, I think of one of the highlights of my years in college, other than the classes, of course. That was why I was there. It was to get an education, right? Well, it was this event called Mudball. Use your deductive reasoning skills there. It involved mud and it involved a ball. It was volleyball in the mud. It was fantastic. They They would get mud. I mean, it was easily that deep on both sides, you know, full-size volleyball court. And, you know, you had two kinds of people. You had the people who were like, this is a competition, I'm going to win it. You know, and you'd see them, and they'd have a little bit of mud kind of flecked all over them from where they did an awesome spike or whatever you do in volleyball. And so you had those people, and then you had people like me and my friends, which was the goal was just get as muddy as possible. You know, just head to toe. I remember after 1 year seeing a picture of me, and there was this like one spot on my cheek that didn't have any mud, and I was so mad because I wanted head to toe. So what we would do is we would go to this thrift store, and we would buy clothes, you know, varying degrees of appropriateness, I think. We tried to keep it appropriate. But we'd get these clothes that we knew were going to get covered in mud, and we were just going to throw them away when it was all done. We weren't going to, you know, spray them off and then take them to the laundromat and, you know, really get the shout and just get them, got to get all the mud out. No. We took them off. We got rid of them. Never again. I think that's the idea we should see behind this idea of putting off, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. The sinful actions and habits and desires of your pre-Christian life, when they spring up in you and they come out in your actions, James is saying, take off those muddy clothes and get rid of them. The writer A.W. Pink, before he was converted, he was involved in spiritism, in leading seances, communicating with the spirits of the dead, which later in life he came to understand to mean that those were demons. So he was involved in that before he was converted, but then when he was converted, he immediately quit going to seances. He put off that obviously unrighteous behavior. That's what it looks like. So James says to throw off these muddy clothes, these filthy clothes. But what does he say to put on? Well, technically he doesn't say put off and put on, but I think it's implied. I mean, he's just been talking about the righteousness of God in verse 20. The implication is that's what should be put on in place. New, clean clothes. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Put these on instead. Again, A.W. Pink, he was leading those seances, and he was even giving lectures on how to do it. Well, he put that off, and what he put on instead was he became a preacher of the gospel. He even used a couple times the platform that he had in a lecture hall to speak on spiritism to preach the gospel. It's a clear put off and put on there. But here's the thing. Like I said at the beginning, if it were that simple, things would look really differently in our lives. And in everybody's life. You hear what God says, you hear what a righteous deed is, you put off the unrighteous deed and put on the righteous. It's that simple. Right? Done. James understands that we don't have the power in ourselves to do that. We need help. You need help. I need help. So where's the help? Well, the help comes when you love the gospel. When you embrace the gospel, or the word he uses is receive. Look at it in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here's the help. The implanted word. I like how one translation says it. Humbly welcome the implanted word. The word there translated receive is like welcoming guests into your home. Receiving them with love. So I, the way I'm saying it is love the gospel, receive the gospel. And clearly it's not for the first time. It's not talking about when you believe the gospel the first time. You hear the word and you repent and believe because he says it's implanted. In other words, welcome what's already there. So he's talking to Christians. It's So again, this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the first thing you need to do is to receive the gospel, to believe the truth about God coming to earth as the man Jesus Christ and living a sinless life and dying on the cross in the place of sinners, being raised from the dead, so that all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, who believe that gospel, can be saved. That word is implanted. So what exactly then does this mean? Receive the implanted word. One thing I think is useful to point out, you know, we get used to reading Paul. You read Ephesians or the Mount Everest, you read Romans, or even just the sweetness of a Philippians or 1 Thessalonians, and you get used to Paul's extended arguments, his therefore, and if this, then this, and because of this, therefore there's this, and which is so awesome that we have that, because we have these, you know, great, clear logical expositions. James is almost like, it's like he's too busy. He's got other stuff to do. He'll let Paul do that. I'm conjuring this. This isn't exactly what happens. Like, I'll let Paul do that, and I'll just say, boom, just get to the point. So when he says the implanted word, I mean, I think Paul would spend about 10 verses explaining what he means by the implanted word. But James is just like, the implanted word. And I think here he's talking about the gospel, the good news. And I think the main reason to believe that is because of that phrase that comes after it. The word which is able to save your souls. Because the opposite would be if James believed that it was works, righteous deeds, that save your souls. But James doesn't believe that. The gospel saves your souls. I mean, this is just like Paul in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who not does righteous deeds, to everyone who believes. Plus, if you look back at verse 18, which we're not looking at today, but he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There's that idea of being born again. He brought us to spiritual life by the word of truth. So James believes in the same gospel that Paul preaches, a gospel of free grace you cannot earn. And so it makes sense that he would say, receive, welcome, love the gospel, because it saves your souls. So brothers and sisters, this morning, let's stir up in our hearts an ever deeper love for the gospel. Let's not get tired of the gospel. Oh, here comes the gospel again. Oh, I've got to hear about God and man and Christ in my response. I've got to hear about it again. Let's not lose the wonder of the gospel, because it is able to save your soul. James assumes the gospel saves us, and the gospel empowers and motivates us to obey. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The gospel saves, and the gospel enables you to obey. You've heard that phrase. I think I've seen it most recently from J.I. Packer, but we are not. Hold on, I'm not going to get it right now that I'm doing off the cuff. And now I can't remember it. But we're saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. In other words, the faith shows itself by good works, which is what comes out all throughout James's letter, and even here. And let me just draw your attention to the grace here again, because it's that one little word, implanted. That has the ring of someone planting that gospel in you. Which, if you remember, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And you go look at the gospels, James heard his big brother, Jesus, teach. he would have heard the teaching of the four soils and the man who goes out and spreads the seed and it falls on these different kinds of soils. And in some, the seed comes up quickly and then it doesn't take root. Or for some, it never takes root at all. But for some, it plants and it grows. And the implication there is the grace of God planting that within you, which is glorious in and of itself, but even more so when you recognize, I think, the fulfillment of God's new covenant promises here. God promised His old covenant people that there would be a new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant," this is key, "this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The similar wording in Ezekiel's account of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." So the gospel is implanted. It takes deep root and transforms us. It brings conviction of sin and it brings assurance of mercy. And then we're able to put off sin and put on righteousness because the gospel has changed us from the inside out. And the Spirit of God is in us, empowering us to obey. So then, James has set us up to hear the second way that you know you're really listening to God is that you actually do what you hear. This is in verses 22 through 25. It's those who really listen to God and really hear God are those who actually do what they hear. Look at verse 22, a verse that I know has stung many of us a number of times. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." I think this stings because we all feel like there's a hypocrite lurking just beneath the surface. And we don't want to be a hypocrite. The person who hears the Word of God without doing what the Word of God says, this person is self-deceived, James says. And the implication, kind of like with the four soils, is that many people hear the Word of God, and not all of them do anything about it. So clearly, hearing the Word of God is essential. Obviously, that includes reading the Bible on your own, or perhaps one-on-one with someone, say, from your shepherding group or something like that. And so I've tried to, at the beginning of every year, print out some of those Bible reading plans. If you're in a spot where you need to kind of start over, there's two of them back there. One is read the Bible in a year, which some people say, that's just too much. It is a lot, and you're going to miss a lot, but you're going to get a lot too. And then there's one back there that I've been doing recently. It's a two-year Bible reading plan, and I highly recommend that one as well. So hearing the Word of God privately is obviously important to be able to hear the Word in order to be able to do it. But then what we're doing right now is reflective of us and our desire to be a word-driven church. Driven, steered, guided by God's Word. Because hearing the Word of God is essential. If you want to do the Word of God, you got to hear the Word of God. This is us together hearing the Word of God. And our main diet as a church is expositional preaching to ensure that we're hearing the Word of God. Topical preaching has its place, but our main diet is expositional, where the preacher, led by the Spirit, hears as he studies and exposits the word for himself, and the word exposits his soul. And then the preacher exposits the text and exposits the gospel to the hearers, all in dependence on the Holy Spirit to exposit each of us to this text. Both of us get exposited, text and people. And so we hear the word of God. So when James says here, be doers of the word, not hearers only, clearly he's implying that you hear God's word and the Spirit convicts you along the lines of God's word to do something. But then he says, but you don't act on that? If you don't act on what you hear, then you've never really heard it. You've totally missed the point, he says. Which is what I think this illustration is all about in verse 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So this is a person who's not just a passing glance in a mirror. It says he, look at it, verse 23, he looks intently. James is thinking of somebody who's studying the features of his face in order to do something about it. You know? Oh, look at that wrinkle. What can I do about that? I don't do this. You know, looking at all the features of your face, trying to figure out how you can do something about it. Some hairs that don't belong there and whatever else. I'll leave it there. The point is that there's this inspection of the face going on in order to do something about it, to fix it up. But if he looks intently at it and walks away and forgets what he's seen and does nothing about it, he missed the point. He missed the point of the looking intently into the mirror. So James is telling us that hearing from God, hearing the Bible, hearing God's word is like looking in a mirror. We read it. We hear from it this morning. We inspect ourselves. We inspect our spiritual appearance, so to speak, our spiritual state. And anybody who's read the Bible much will tell you that those, just like physical imperfections show up in the mirror, those spiritual imperfections, spiritual blemishes begin to show up. I mean, the Bible takes our sin far more seriously than we ever will. But of course, that's not all that we see. Because if we look long enough, we see the promise of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see the imperfection and we see what to do about it. And we see even how to fix it, how we're able to fix it. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, the implanted word. So James doesn't want his hearers and us this morning to miss the point when we hear the word. And look at what you get, verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He perseveres, meaning he hears the word, sees what needs to be done, and he carries it out. He does something about it. You know, I think as Protestants, as evangelicals who love the gospel, we love the good news of the free offer of grace in the gospel, that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We sometimes forget to talk about living holy lives. You know, we each, I know I'm this way, we have this tendency to, oh, just go easy on yourself. You know, yeah, you need to do that, but not that big a deal. But two responses to that. One is it totally goes against this idea of being a doer of the word, responding to what you hear. But also, look at the end of verse 25. a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's blessing to come from doing what God's word says. Now, if we had time, we would unpack more of what he means there in verse 25. But I think it's safe to simply point out when he says the perfect law, the law of liberty, I think he's referring to fundamentally how the law is fulfilled in Christ. If you read through James's letter, you can just see how he never assumes, he doesn't treat the law as if nothing has changed with the coming of Christ. He assumes that the law has this place. It's like this mirror that shows us the imperfections, but that we don't just slavishly obey it. That in fact it has changed. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And so I think the word perfect in verse 25 implies perfected. The fact that it gives freedom, I think that points to the new covenant that it's the word implanted in us that gives us the freedom to obey God. So what this means then is there's both motivation and there's power by God's grace to hear and to obey. But I wonder if you believe that promise there at the end of verse 25. He will be blessed in his doing. And why does obedience to God feel like drudgery? Well, think about all the forces that don't want you to do it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, people around you aren't obeying God. Your own remaining sinful tendencies in you that haven't fully been kicked out. They don't want you to obey God. The devil does not want you to obey God. But learn from the angels. E.M. Bounds said this, if two angels were to receive at the same moment a commission from God, one to go down and rule earth's greatest empire, and the other to go and sweep the streets of its meanest village, it would be a matter of entire indifference to each which service fell to his lot, the post of ruler or the post of scavenger, for the joy of the angels lies only in obedience to God's will. The joy of the angels. I think that's a great expression. Well, finally, we've seen that what it looks like to hear and obey. It means putting off sin and loving the gospel. It means actually doing what you hear. And then finally, it means living a life of true worship. I think what we have in these familiar verses there at the end of chapter 1 are examples. Examples of hearing the word and obeying what it says. The word, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious, and then this person's religion is worthless. You know, we usually stay away from the word religion, rightly so, I think. You know, we say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Absolutely. So the word here is kind of unfamiliar to us, but I think the idea of true worship, which goes along with obedience, I think that's what he means by religion, is true worship of God. Like in Romans 12, the transformed life, where all of life is worship. And so James here is not content to leave this hearing and obeying. He's not content to leave it in the theoretical. He gives very concrete examples, examples that would hit these first century Christians in the face. They would understand what he's talking about. He gives an example of how a life of true worship uses words wisely. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. We talked earlier about listening. Now, here's the talking part. Obviously, James knows we're going to talk. But he warns against wild horse kind of talking. A wild horse that is not bridled isn't very helpful. It's not very useful to have a wild horse if you're just trying to get from one place to another, or you're trying to put some cargo on it. A wild horse is either dangerous or aimless. You know, you might get where you want to go,
But a bridled horse can be directed. And the danger can be subsided. And so James is saying it's the same with our tongues. And what would happen in the life of our church if each one of us set out to bridle our tongues? You know, you combine the good listening with the wise speaking. I just see like the covenant promises that we talked about earlier in terms of our interaction with one another. Just think we'd see more grace and more patience with each other if through God's grace we made that serious effort to bridle our tongues and to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Even when you're right, even when you're right in a conflict or discussion, we shouldn't let our tongues fly freely. Recently, I was convicted of how quick I am to defend myself, both in serious settings, but also in just in a silly conversation, you know, something silly I've done, because, you know, who wants to look silly? But I've realized that it's coming out of pride. I don't want to look silly. I always do everything right, so why would I look silly? So being quick to defend myself, that's not bridling my tongue. Well, James goes on, another example of a life of true worship means caring for the helpless. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. These were the two most helpless kinds of people in James's day. There was no help from the state. So true worship of God in James's day, obedience to God, righteous deeds, it had to include care for the orphan and care for the widow. It's those who were helpless to care for themselves. So no doubt, I mean, the application is pretty straightforward to us in terms of caring for orphans and caring for widows. And this church is marked by a number of great examples of that. And we can always grow. But I mean, I think the helpless often includes the homeless and the immigrant or the handicapped. I mean, I think that it applies to those categories of people as well. And then finally, James talks about how a life of true worship means avoiding the stain of worldliness there at the end of verse 27. Religion that's pure and undefiled is to keep oneself unstained from the world. This means refusing to allow the world to set the standards for both what you believe and how you act. That's hard to do. I mean, Christian communities throughout the centuries have I think, swung back and forth on that pendulum. From the one extreme of being a monk or a nun and just utterly separating yourself from the world, forgetting, of course, that when you go into that monastery, you bring the world with you in your own heart. So there's that one extreme, and then the other extreme is the total immersion. I read recently how in there's this missionary effort in India where the missionaries they're trying to not use any of the language of what they call Westernized Christianity, and so they end up using all the language of Hinduism and Buddhism because they're trying to be relevant. And the guy that I was reading that was criticizing this said, and this is a first, he's on the ground, he sees this going on, he's like, they've lost the gospel. They've lost any sense of being able to proclaim the truth because they've been totally immersed in it. So it seems like Christians are always going to have a hard time, you know, swinging back and forth in this pendulum in terms of worldliness. But God, by God's grace, though, we seek the help of the Holy Spirit to, you know, to ask, you know, Spirit, would you show me any way that I'm being stained by worldliness? I trust that in your own time with the Lord, if you pray that,
and wait with your Bible open, I don't think it will take very long. All these things illustrate what he has been saying, that the implanted word, it comes into us, and we are motivated and empowered then by the gospel to put off unrighteous deeds and put on God-pleasing behavior. And I just thank God we could do this together, that not only do we have power within us by the Spirit to do these things, but we have a good and patient and kind Father. And so what we're going to do this morning is close with the song that Brandon and Monica and Jordan led us in earlier. What a good Father we have. And so we'll go out looking at the year ahead, reflecting on the resolve to obey God, and then just the peace we have in knowing that we're accepted if we're in Christ. So let's pray as they come up to lead us in that song one more time.